Shalom Hadarnix. Welcome once again to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in Session 7. Session 7, going through the Book of Hosea using material supplied by RAL Ministries. All right, well, let's take a quick review of where we were in Session 6. In Session 6, we saw that Israel would have to give up idolatry in preparation for entering the kingdom. Many people wonder about that need, but saying that Israel hasn't worshipped idols since the return from Babylon. But unfortunately, idol worship is back in the land. Here's a picture I showed you from Biblical Archaeology Review. These women on the Golan Heights are dancing before this little ceramic, this little clay goddess. And the message here is I'm back. Idolatry is back. Blatant idolatry is back in the land. But other forms of idolatry are back as well. In this article, Meditation Goes Mainstream, we acknowledge that many Israelis go to India after their time in the service, and they come back with Hindu philosophies, which are filled with idolatry. So Hindu philosophies have got to go as well. And then there's the ultra-Orthodox Kabbalah, or superstitions. Kabbalah superstitions that are so prevalent in the ultra-Orthodox community, they have to go. And then in the Jerusalem Post article here of 2004, sage worship, worshiping the rabbis that have gone on before, has to go as well. So Israel will have to give up lots of idol worship in order to turn their attention to Yeshua. All right, then we compared Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we saw that they were basically parallel chapters, two very, very important parallel chapters in Scripture because they outline the history of Israel from Hosea's day clear on down to the Messianic kingdom. As far as the time frames go, we were in the kingdom in verse 23 of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we jump back to the prophet's present time of 781 B.C. He was told, the prophet Hosea was told to find Gomer, his wife, and purchase her out of the slave market, and she would become his wife again, but with the condition that they'd have a platonic relationship for a good number of days. And that good number of days will end with the tribulation period. In verse 4, we learn that for many, many days, Israel would not have a proper worship, nor would they have improper worship, nor would they have biblical government. And that will come to an end when the tribulation comes to a close. Then in verse 5, we took a quick glimpse into the kingdom. Then I previewed chapters 4 and 5 with this chart of the two judgments of Hosea chapter 4 and 5. In Hosea 4, the type of judgment will be a near judgment. It'll fall in 722 BC when Assyria attacks Israel. And this chapter really goes into the reasons why this judgment has to come. This is the background for the judgment to come in 722 BC. It'll fall upon, basically, on the northern kingdom alone. The northern kingdom will be devastated, but mercy will be shown to the southern kingdom in that Jerusalem will survive. But the result is basically dispersion of the northern kingdom. Then in chapter 5, we move to a far judgment. And this judgment will take place in 70 AD. It'll be by Rome. It'll cover both halves of the nation, the northern half, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. So it'll include devastation of the entire nation and dispersion of the entire nation. So the devastation of chapter 4 will be repeated in chapter 5, only in a much greater extent. So then we move from chapter 3, verse 5, the kingdom, into chapter 4, verses 1 through 19, which took us back to the prophet's present time. And as we started into chapter 4, we saw that the Lord had a controversy with Israel in verses 1 through 5. The reason was lack of righteousness, breaking the law. And the result was violence in the land, violence and revenge being commonplace. And of course, this kind of behavior will result in judgment. So at this time, we come to verse 4 of Hosea chapter 4, verse 4. So we've seen that there's a breaking of the law. God has a controversy with Israel because they have broken the Mosaic law. But they also reject the true priests in verse 4. Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Now the priests held a very, very important job in Israel because they were the teachers of the law. And in your outline there, you see Leviticus 10:11 and Deuteronomy 17:8 through 11. Let's take a look at the Deuteronomy 17 passage. For example, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, or between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses, so you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them. Both the Levitical priest and the judge were appointed by God, by the way. So you inquire of God's appointed representative. The Levitical priest is our focus in this, this instance. They will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Notice it's the word teach there. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. So in other words, the Levitical priest is going to teach them the law of Moses and bring them a verdict from the law of Moses. So be very attentive to that. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. That's because this comes out of the Mosaic law. This is directly from God himself. You see, the Levites, the teachers of the law, were scattered throughout Israel and Levitical cities, and they taught the people in their vicinity and dealt with issues like this, giving them the Mosaic law's verdict in such and such and such a case. However, failure to follow through resulted in the death penalty. To strive with the priest resulted in the death penalty. Verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, another man appointed by God, that man shall die, for you shall purge the evil from Israel. So that is directly acting presumptuously and disobeying the Levitical priest is acting directly against God, because he is the Lord's appointed representative. So the penalty was very, very straightforward there. You rebel against God, well, you suffer the death penalty. All right, let's move on to verse 5. And the results of striving, the results of contending with a righteous priest. Verse 5. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. So the results of disobeying the law, not doing what God wants you to do, is that the people stumble and the false prophets stumble. You see, the nation is reeling. It's on the brink of collapse because they're not obeying the righteous way to live. They're not living righteously according to God's standards. And then God says, I will destroy your mother. That's a reference to the nation stumbling. You see, God is not childlessly teasing, you know, the nation. You know, your mother wears army boots, something like that. He's not being facetious here. The mother, the nation is the mother of the people. That's the idea here. It's the whole nation will be destroyed because the people are stumbling and the false prophets are going astray as well. So the next reason is the controversy that God has with Israel is the rejection of knowledge in verses 6 through 10. See, the lack of knowledge results in the destruction of the people, verse 6, first part of verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, this lack is not due to the absence of knowledge. Remember, the Torah was there, and there were some righteous priests in the land. The lack came from the rejection of knowledge, not the lack of knowledge. So the people, the priests, the prophets were responsible because they were actively rejecting God's word. And so that's the cause in verse, second part of verse 6. It's the failure of the priest to teach. Because you have rejected knowledge, there it is, deliberate rejection, not an absence of knowledge, a deliberate rejection of knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So they will experience curse for curse in kind. You know, you reject the knowledge, God will reject you from the priesthood. You've forgotten the law, God will forget them. You know, and that principle, curse for curse in kind, carries over into the New Testament. It carries over into Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, neither in Hosea's day or in our day. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For one who sows from his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so these people back in Hosea's day were sowing rejection. They would be rejected. The result of rejecting the law is to forget it. God will forget them. Same principle. So obedience, it's very important to note that obedience to the knowledge of God is a prerequisite for gaining the knowledge of God. You know, you obey, you learn a little bit about the knowledge of God, and so you obey it, and God gives you more. You learn more, and you have a positive cycle going on. All right, in verses 7 and 8, we come to a description of the sin of the unrighteous priesthood in verses 7 and 8. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. So as the priesthood increased, so their sins increased. And they fed on the sins of the people. We have here a downward cycle of sin. Priest to people to priest to people. Here's a diagram of it. The cycle of sin that is now dominating the northern kingdom. You have the priests that are unrighteous. They don't teach the people. They don't teach the people. And so what happens? The people run wild. And because the people are run wild, the priests choose to run wild as well. So they're going downhill in a cyclone of defeat, a cycle that is nothing but destructive over and over again. The result is in verses 9 and 10. And it will be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but they will not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. All right, so the priest and the people are equal here. Like people, like priest, first of all, in punishment in verse 9 and in sin in the first part of verse 10. They are involved in physical and spiritual gluttony and harlotry. And why? Second part of verse 10, they have left off heeding the Lord. They have left off paying attention to God's will and God's way. So when people turn their back on God, they become involved in this kind of an unrighteous lifestyle. If the spiritual leadership refuses to stand against it, they also get swept along in the flood of iniquity. And I think we have seen that in our modern day too. People object to the Word of God. So what does the church do? It tries to play nice with the people, and it minimizes the Word of God. And when the Word of God is minimized, then the people in the churches run wild, and the pastors don't stand against that. And so I think this principle explains a lot of the garbage that we see going on in the current American church. We have abandoned the Word of God, and the pastors are not exhorting people to obey the Word of God and actually telling them that they'll be disciplined if they do not. And so the consequences come, the disciplines come, and our country suffers. Oh well. I'm preaching now rather than teaching, so let's get on to the next few verses. In verses 11 through 14, we come to the results of the rejection of knowledge. The nation, the northern kingdom especially, is riddled with corruption. So further lack of knowledge is increased by prostitution and drunkenness, Hosea 4:11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Now, when people don't have understanding, people are seeking for guidance. You know, in this world, especially when things are tough and gruesome, people want guidance. How do I get out of this mess? Well, they've rejected the word of the Lord. Hosea has shown us that. So where are they going to go? They're going to go somewhere else. And verse 12 tells us where they're going to go. My people consult their wooden idol. See, they've rejected the Torah. So they're going to go to the wooden idol. And their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. So the people are now seeking knowledge in other places. So rejecting the knowledge of God forces them to seek elsewhere. They have no other choice. They seek elsewhere. They go to idols. They go to the occult. They go to the psychics. They go to the mystics. You know? So the spirit of whoredom leads to further and further error. And that leads to further and further departure from God. That's that downward cycle again into more and more gross sin. So they're now trusting in false sacrifice, in idolatry, first part of verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. And not only do they are they offering false sacrifice and busy with idolatry, but they also get involved in temple prostitution, the second part of verse 13. Temple prostitution is the context here. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. Now, in verse 14, we will see that punishment will come upon the men who are responsible for this temple prostitution, first part of verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. You know, the men are supposed to lead the nation to righteousness, and instead the men are leading the nation into physical and spiritual prostitution. And so, the result in verse 14, second part of verse 14, so the people without understanding are ruined. The nation has fallen into gross sin. It is to be overthrown. Well, now in verses 15 through 19, we take a little change in direction here. And God issues some warnings to Judah. You know, he tells Judah, don't be like Israel in three ways. Now, this warning is the extension of God's mercy to Judah. Now, Judah will survive the Assyrian invasions 22. She will be disciplined, but she will survive. But these are the warnings given to Judah to try and turn her back to the right way as well. So first of all, Judah, don't be like Israel in worship. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. See, there is the warning to Judah. Judah, don't become guilty of what the northern kingdom's doing. Judah, also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. So although Israel plays the harlot, Judah is warned not to copy the northern kingdom. Judah, pay attention to this. Don't copy what's going on north of you with your brothers and sisters. Now, God mentions Gilgal here. This is the first city in Judah to be singled out. And Gilgal, in the past, had a great history. Once it was a place for the school of the prophets, 2 Kings 4:38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, and what? The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. See, they were there because there was a school there. So Gilgal had a good history in the past, but now it's a place of idolatry. And we'll see that in Hosea 9 and Hosea 12. And we'll also look at Amos 4 and Amos 5. That'll give us that information. Now, the next city that's mentioned is Beth Aven. Beth Aven. This is a reference to Beth El. And this is a deliberate play on words. This is a name change, a deliberate name change. It's a name of contempt. You see, Bethel, Bethel means the house of God, but now it's Beit Avon, the house of vanity or the house of wickedness. And again, Bethel had a good history in the past. You know, in the past, altars by the patriarchs were set up there when it was the house of God, when it was Bethel. Genesis 12:8. Then he, speaking of Abraham, proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And they pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what? He built an altar to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. See, that's when Bethel was the house of God. And then in Genesis 28, Jacob. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of the place Bethel. Bethel, Bethel, house of God. Let's go on. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all of that, and of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So there's a strong commitment by Jacob to follow the God of his ancestor Abraham. There was also a school of the prophets at Bethel, Bethel, 2 Kings 2, 23, excuse me, 2, 2 and 3. There I got it. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And there, who's there at Bethel? The sons of the prophets were at Bethel. And they came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. So the sons of the prophets, these are true prophets, good prophets, and they had received revelation from God that this would happen. And so they came out from their school to Elisha. So they'd received correct revelation from God. So that's the history of Bethel. But after this period of time, later on, the golden calf was set up there by Jeroboam the First, 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. So this is Jeroboam the First. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he set one up at where? Bethel, Bethel. And the other he put in Dan. So the golden calf was set up there, and now in Hosea's day, it is a center of idolatry. Amos 4:4. The prophet Amos, the contemporary prophet Amos, talked about this. Enter Bethel and transgress. And notice, in Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Okay, so he's mocking Bethel and Gilgal. Verse 5, do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. So that's where the nation, where the cities had ended up in Hosea's day. Lots of idolatry throughout the land. So the warning to Judah, don't participate in false worship and profess loyalty to God. That's the height of hypocrisy, participating in false worship and then saying you're loyal to God. All right, in verse 16, we get another warning to Judah. Judah, don't be like Israel in willful disobedience. Verse 16. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, now the Lord will pasture them like a lamb in a large field. Now, this reference to a stubborn heifer. That's a calf, a young cow that will not yield to the yoke and be led of God, led around by God. So don't be like a stubborn animal. Now you notice in Hosea 4:16, I've crossed out the word can. This is the NASB rendering, and they rendered the word there can. It would be better rendered now. The word can makes this into a question, and you notice I've crossed out the question mark as well. But this is in actuality a statement. Now the Lord will pasture Jim like a lamb in a large field. So that's why I feel I have rendered a more correct version of verse 16 there for you. And the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary has some very strong statements about verse 16. The Art Scroll Tanakh series. They say, Now Hashem will graze them like a lamb on the range. The Almighty will deal with them like one who grazes a lone lamb on a wide range, where the animal wanders around bleeding helplessly and in confusion and does not feed even from the grass before it. So it's a good description of Israel. Like a lamb that is left to its own devices to graze on the range rather than being fed and fattened on fodder by its owner. See, the lamb is Israel, and they're left to their own devices, and they're starving to death. And if they had turned to the Lord, he would have fed them and fattened them, because he is the true owner of the northern kingdom. Nice comments. Abarbanel, this is a rabbi Abarbanel, suggests that this metaphor is meant to depict the impending exile in which they will be strewn across the globe and wander from one nation to the next. Quite an adequate description of what happened to the Jewish people. All right, let's move on then to verses 17 through 19, the next warning. Judah, don't be like Israel in idolatry. We'll start with verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone, Judah. He's destined for destruction. This is the first use of Ephraim as a substitute for the term Israel out of 37 times, and the name means double fruit. Now, the use of this name will be explained later. But Ephraim was the most prominent northern tribe. That's why it comes to the fore here. Here's a map of the 12 tribal divisions of Israel. You can see all 12 nations there, all 12 tribes, I should say. Let's go in for a close-up. There is Ephraim located in the middle of the tribes, again, in the northern part of the northern kingdom, but on the border between the northern and southern kingdom. And again, here's a close-up. You see Ephraim, the most prominent tribe, the most prominent northern tribe. They are surrounded by Dan and Benjamin, Gad, and Manasseh. So that's why this tribe is used. It's the most important northern tribe. All right, verse 18. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. So this is not a complimentary description of the northern kingdom as symbolized there by Ephraim playing the harlot continually. That's spiritual harlotry and loving shame. So their sacrifices, since they love shame, their sacrifices will be put to shame because their sacrifices are unacceptable. Verse 19. The wind wraps them in its wings. They will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So again, we see curse for curse in kind. The rulers love shame. They will be ashamed, and they will be swept away by a windstorm. That's the picture here. A windstorm wrapping them in its wings and sweeping them away. So God has enumerated the northern kingdom's sins to point out why the judgment must come. This is why I must bring judgment on the northern kingdom. And at the same time, it's a warning to Judah. Judah, don't do the same. So, where does that leave us? What about us? Let's remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This means that we are to learn something from the minor prophets. We're to learn something from Hosea. We're to learn something from the despicable condition that the northern kingdom has gotten themselves into. So this means it's a good time to turn to page 12 in your Hosea handouts and our next Hosea theme, and application chart. So the scripture we've looked at is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 19. And the theme that I've chosen for this application is Israel's response to the knowledge of God, deliberate rejection. Deliberate rejection. What's the application? Israel's deliberate rejection was evidenced by cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and prostitution, drunkenness and idol worship. Israel, the northern kingdom, was in very sad shape. That's an understatement, isn't it? God held Israel responsible for her rejection of his ways. In love, notice this is in love, he would chastise her. Why? For the purpose of restoration. He doesn't judge the nation because he enjoys it. He does it to bring the people back to him. God warned Judah not to follow Israel's example. Now we stand in Judah's shoes at this moment. We need to heed God's warning as well. Like Israel and Judah, we need to obey the knowledge we possess. And you know, we've got the New Testament and we've got the Old Testament. We've got both the full oracles of God, the full Word of God. So we need to pay attention to it. So let's make a specific application to our times right now. Do you, do I, do we find ourselves rejecting what God wants us to do by participating in these same sins? Participating in the things that the Northern Kingdom was doing. You know, participation can be on the level of action, or it can be on the level of attitude, inner. It begins in your head. It begins in your attitudes, guys. That's where sin starts. Jesus said the same in Matthew 5:17 through 7:29, which is the Sermon on the Mount. He said that to have the attitude of sin was the same as committing the act of sin itself. Now, that's pretty convicting to me, you guys, because I have some really bad attitudes sometimes. That's why I recognize that I'm a sinner and stand in the need of grace and stand in the need of confession and receiving God's cleansing. So do you find yourself sinning in attitude in one of these areas? You know, has God impressed upon somebody's heart that you've, in attitude, you've been cursing and lying and murdering and stealing and committing adultery and prostitution and drunkenness and idol worship? Have you been involved externally in behavior or internally in attitude in this kind of a lifestyle? Let's think about a plan of action. You know, write something down that you, that I, that we could do to cooperate with God in dealing with that area of your life. If God has put his finger on an area of your life, an attitude in your life that needs to get changed, write down something practical you can do to cooperate with him and to outgrow that area and let the Holy Spirit take control of that area of your life. All right, well, let's move now on to some more, to the next chapter of Hosea. We'll move on to the next chapter of Hosea. Now, as far as our time frames go, we're going to move into the future. In chapter 4, verse 19, we were looking at the prophet's present time. This is the reasons why I'm going to bring this judgment upon the northern kingdom. But now we move into chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And we come to the Messiah's coming in 30 AD, Messiah's first coming in 30 AD. Now, let's recall our judgment charts, the two judgments of Hosea 4 and 5. Hosea 4, a near judgment, 722 BC by Assyria. The northern kingdom is the focus of that judgment. There'll be devastation of the northern kingdom, but mercy on the southern kingdom. Why did it have to happen? Because in Hosea chapter 4, because of the behavior and rejection of knowledge that happened in Hosea chapter 4. What's going to happen in Hosea chapter 5? We're simply moving to a far judgment in 70 AD by Rome. However, this is going to be a more extensive judgment. The recipients are going to be the whole entire nation, a devastation of the entire nation, and dispersion. Why? Rejection of the knowledge of God. Same exact problem in Yeshua's day as in Hosea's day. Alrighty, let's move on there to chapter 5, verse 1 through 6:3, which is the judgment and return of Israel. The Lord rebukes Israel in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. And the beginning, first part of verse 1, is a call to all the nation, to all Israel for judgment. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, that's Judah, for the judgment applies to you. The judgment applies to you. So hear this, priests, the religious authorities are to pay attention. Hear this, house of Israel, the people are to pay attention. Give ear, house of the king, the civil authorities are to pay attention. So the entire spectrum of the nation, from the authorities to the common people, are to listen to chapter 5. Pay attention. Now the reasons for this rebuke begin in second part of verse 1. For you have been a snare at Mitzpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Okay, now he highlights two locations. Mount Mitzpah. Now Mount Mitzpah was in Transjordan. That's the east bank of the Jordan River. And then he highlights Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is on the west bank of the Jordan River. And these two mountains are picked out to show that all Israel is guilty from east to west. Now, I don't have a picture of Mount Mitzpah, but I can show you where Mount Tabor is. Now, this is a map of Israel. And here is the Jezreel Valley. Remember that very, very important valley in the book of Hosea? Well, sitting on the edge of the Jezreel Valley is Mount Tabor. There's where Mount Tabor is, or Tabor as it's many times referred to. Mount Tabor, Mount Tabor. On the west side, notice it's on the west side of the Jordan. And Mount Mitzpah is on the east side. Again, I don't have any pictures of that. Here's a map of the area. Again, here's the Jezreel Valley. And sitting right on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, there is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor on the west side of the Jordan. And here's the way Mount Tabor looks today. Here's the way you can go visit Israel, and you can visit Mount Tabor. This picture I took from Nazareth over on the Upper Galilee, looking across the valley to this very symmetrical mountain. That's Mount Tabor. Okay, so all Israel, from east to west, is guilty. What are they guilty of? They're guilty of idolatry, and they're also guilty in the first part of verse 2, of rebellion. They're guilty of rebellion. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. So the rebellion is very deep. It's very serious. And so God's rebuke comes in the second part of verse 2. But I will chastise all of them. There's the rebuke. There's a rebuke. And in verse 3, we see why God will chastise them, because he has total knowledge of what's going on in the nation. Verse 3, I know Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. So God has total knowledge, first of all, of their adultery, and secondly, of their apostasy. From this, we really need to pay attention to the principle that we can hide nothing. We can hide absolutely nothing from God. He knows all about us all the time. For example, Psalm 139, 1 through 24 is a great psalm to study the knowledge of God. But let's just take verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139. The psalmist writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise and when I rise up. So all our physical movement is known by God. You know, we can't outrun him, we can't dodge him, we can't, somehow confuse him. He knows exactly where we are physically. Then he goes on, you understand my thought from afar. So not only does he know us externally and our actions externally, sitting down, rising up, he understands what's going on in our heads. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. There's that repetition. Externally, you know exactly what's going on with me. And then verse 4. Even before there's a word of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. See, we can't hide anything from God. Our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, our words, he knows it all. Don't try to hide anything. Just confess it to him. That's all he wants. He just wants you to acknowledge his love for you and your willingness to say, Lord, I blew it. I'm sinning here with that thought, that attitude. Thank you for your forgiveness. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be doing that 24/7, constantly, praying without ceasing, as Paul says. And what does Ecclesiastes 12:14 say about all this knowledge of God? The preacher says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Notice the external and internal implication here. Every act, that's our external behavior, that'll be brought to judgment. Everything which is hidden, that's our internal thoughts and attitudes, that'll be brought to judgment too. Whether it is good, because we occasionally do have good actions and good thoughts, or evil. Aren't you glad that Yeshua has wiped that away and there's no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua? God knows everything. Don't fool yourself into thinking that he doesn't. All right, in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, we come to the reasons for Israel's inability to turn to God. Verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. See, they're so engrossed in sinful behavior, they have no desire to leave it. They have no desire to repent. You know, there is pleasure in sin for a season, for a short time, then it catches up with you. And so these people are so engrossed in that behavior that they don't want to turn back to God. And so they don't know him. They don't turn back to him. They don't know him. And this lack of knowledge of God is Israel's key problem. A lack of knowing what he wants from them, and a lack of ordering their life to be parallel, to be consistent with what he wants for their lives. So in the first part of verse 5, God has a testimony against Israel. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. Now that term, pride there, the pride, that term can have a positive or a negative connotation. It means excellency, okay? The word there, the terminology there is the Gaon Yisrael. Now, most commentators take the word in its negative connotation to mean arrogance. You know, the pride, the arrogance of Israel testifies against them. Others take the term in its positive connotation as a reference to God himself. God himself has a testimony against Israel. So it's usually the word though is used in a negative sense. Usually it's used in a negative sense. But whichever way you take it, either God testifies against them or their arrogance testifies against them. But there's a testimony going against the nation and testifying against its sin. And so when we come to the second part of verse 5 into verse 6, we see the results. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. That's the northern kingdom. Judah has also stumbled with them. There's the southern kingdom. The entire kingdom is in view here. They will go down with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. So again, let's emphasize that the results fall on both kingdoms. The entire nation is view here, not just the northern kingdom anymore. And so Israel and Judah stumble in their sin in verse 5. This is another reference to the Lo Ami period. Okay? They'll seek the Lord and not find him, for the Lord has withdrawn himself from them. So God is going to temporarily withdraw himself from the entire nation. We'll see what this means as we get toward the end of the chapter here. God will withdraw himself. In verse 7, the testimony, rebuke that God has against the nation is brought out, a rebuke because of their treachery. Verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. So they've borne illegitimate children. That's the result of spiritual adultery. And the next word is the word chodesh. Now it can be read two ways. There's two possibilities to read the word. It could mean the new moon. So if God is talking about the new moon here, the monthly festival of the new moon, they are sacrificing to false gods in the monthly festival. Something is askew here with the monthly festival. If it means new moon, okay? Now let me try to go back over that again. The new moon festival was a monthly festival, and so this whatever they're doing in regard to the new moon festival is askew. But the word, while it can mean new moon, can also mean month. Now, if the word here is a reference to month, if it's rendered as month, that is a reference to a speed in judgment, that they will be destroyed quickly. They'll be destroyed quickly. So the word can be taken either way because of the treachery of Israel. They're either going to be speedily destroyed or they're getting involved in idolatry. Then in verses 8 through 15, the coming affliction is outlined in verses 8 through 15. First of all, there's an alarm sounded in the cities of Benjamin. Blow the horn in Gibeah. The trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. So Gibeah and Ramah were both built on hills, so this is a very suitable kind of warning, blowing the trumpet, blowing the horn, to warn the people that this invasion is coming. And then Beth Avon, sound the alarm there in Bethel, Beth Aven. This is the center of idol worship. So in these three key cities, the warning is sounded of coming affliction and destruction. And then the tribe of Benjamin is warned as well. Behind thee, O Benjamin, that's a warning of an approaching army. So having spelled out Israel's and Judah's sins and the fact that both kingdoms will be judged, God now describes the coming affliction. Now at this point, we're looking at a future judgment. It's a judgment on both kingdoms. This means the judgment in view lies somewhere in the future when the nation is united again. It's not going to happen in Hosea's day. It's going to happen to the future, in the future of Hosea, future to Hosea, because the nation has to be united. So in verses 9 through 11, we come to the affliction that will fall on both Israel and Judah. And again, note, it's both Israel and Judah, not just the northern kingdom alone. So we start with Ephraim in verse 9. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. So again, remember, Ephraim is the most dominant tribe, and it often represents the northern kingdom. It's often synonymous with the nation with the term Israel. So they will experience a desolation in this day, and all the tribes of Israel will know what's coming through the prophet Hosea. So he turns from Ephraim in verse 9 to Judah in verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. So God's attention is now turned to Judah. And he says the leaders are like those who move a landmark or a boundary. The landmark or the boundary identified the boundary of a family's property. And the landmark was a symbol of Judah's leaders changing the established boundaries of right and wrong. And this is a grievous sin under the law, to move a landmark in order to extend your property was a grievous sin. Deuteronomy 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's landmark. Moves his neighbor's boundary mark. And all the people say, Amen. So whether the leaders of Judah literally did this, or whether they changed the distinction between right and wrong, the result is still the same. The result is still the same. By the way, you see a couple of cross references there under point 2, Job 24:2 and Proverbs 22:28. And then you see a reference to Proverbs 23:20. That's a misprint. It should be Proverbs 23:10. Grievous sin to move a landmark, which is a symbolic here of the leaders of Israel establishing different boundaries for right and wrong. So God's wrath will come upon them. That's the result, whether this was literal or symbolic, literal moving a boundary stone or symbolically changing right and wrong. Either way, God's wrath is going to overflow like water. And the flood there is often a symbol of a military invasion. Jeremiah 47, 2 through 4, Psalm 124, 2 through 5. God's wrath will overflow like water. There will be a military invasion of the entire land. Now, verse 11, we jump back to Ephraim again. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Man's command. That's the reason. They walked after man-made commandments. In other words, tradition. They charged after tradition. They paid attention to tradition, not God's commands. Now, this was a problem in Hosea's day. It was a problem in Yeshua's day as well, and it's a problem today. Well, let's take a look at the problem in Yeshua's day. Here it is in Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he, this is Yeshua, and he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, there's the issue in Yeshua's day. In Yeshua's day. But things have not changed all that much, you guys. Verse 4. For God said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father and mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God." Verse 6, he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. There it is. There's the issue in Yeshua's day. And like I said, this has not changed at all. As we come down to modern day and modern Ultradox ideology, we see the same attitude. This is from a book. I'm going to share an excerpt from a book called Rejoice, O Youth. It's an integrated Jewish ideology by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Now, Rabbi Miller was considered one of the great modern Gedolim, one of the great ones, modern Gedolim, one of the great rabbis of the current day. He died in 2001. This is what he says in that book. The place of tradition, in reference to the place of tradition. He says, "The truth is unknown to those who merely know the scriptures." In other words, the scriptures are not sufficient. The scriptures, the holy scriptures, are not sufficient to gain knowledge of God. The only way to know the truth of the scriptures is through the tradition. There it is. And so tradition trumps scripture. That's in paragraph 404 of his book. Tradition trumps scripture. So the issue is the same today. We are striving after man-made commandments rather than after the commandments of God. All right, we're running out of time. Let's go on to the next verse here. And so the result is in verse 12. Therefore, because of this, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. So God brings forth two pictures here, moth and rot. And this moth and rot affects both houses. So again, the judgment falls on both. It's a united kingdom, not just one kingdom at a time. And the characteristics of moth and rot are quiet and internal. You know, you don't see the destruction that's being created by moth and rot until it's too late. It comes upon you, and you don't even realize that. So God is going to bring chastisement and discipline upon Israel to begin with in a quiet way. In a quiet way that will that they won't even notice that destruction's coming upon them. I think that's what's going on in the modern nation today as well. So what is the response of Israel and Judah in verse 13? When Ephraim saw his sickness, when they finally get the picture, I've got moths, I've got rot. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, both of them understand, the whole nation understands, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb, but he was unable to heal you or cure you of your wound. So apparently Judah did nothing when she learned what had happened. It's because she's not mentioned there. But only Ephraim is mentioned as responding. And what is her response? She didn't turn to God. She didn't turn to God. She went to Assyria for help. In Hosea's day, she turned to Assyria for help. King Yareb. Well, that's a symbolic name. We're not talking about literal Assyria here. It's a symbolic name. This name means king of contention or king of destruction. It's a substitute for the name of the king of Assyria. There never was a king in Assyria named this. So why does God use this symbolic name here? He uses this name because the mistakes of the past are going to be repeated in the future. That's what we're to learn out of this thing. The mistakes of the past will be repeated in the future, only much more seriously. The consequences will be much more severe. In the future, Israel will enter into another significant covenant. And this covenant will be with the Antichrist in Daniel 9:27. And he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many. That's the leadership of Israel. For 1 week. That'll be 7 years, by the way. That's the context of Daniel. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's a warning here to the nation. This king of contention, this king of destruction, will not prove to be helpful, but will be proved to be destructive. And I believe this is a reference to the covenant with the Antichrist that will start the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, at this point, we've run out of time, and we don't really have time to finish the last two verses in the chapter because they're very, very important verses, and I don't want to have to quit in the middle of them. So let's call it quits for right now, and we'll pick up Hosea chapter 5, verse 14 next session. So again, thanks for being in the class. Shalom.